Remain standing for the lesson of the day, which is also a gospel lesson. This comes from Matthew's gospel, the passage known as the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for this commission that Christ has given to the church. And Father, we thank you that Christ has promised his presence, that he poured out his Spirit upon the church, that he might be present with us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, we celebrate the gift of the Spirit today, the Spirit that equips us to carry out this mission. Father, we do pray that you would help us as a community, as a local church, join together with the rest of the church Catholic to go about the fulfilling of this commission, that the nations might be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be taught to obey him in all things. Father, may your word go forth this day with power, and may we be filled with joy and with zeal, that we may go forth from here renewed and refreshed as your servants, ready to bring the nations before you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. In the Great Commission, Jesus commands the church to deliver the gospel to the nations. Now, Matthew's account doesn't use the word gospel itself. It's in Mark's account in Mark chapter 16. But that's really what this is about. The church is commissioned to declare the gospel to the nations. Now, what is the gospel? It is the royal announcement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh, is now King of the world. It is the announcement that now all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him, that his is an eternal kingdom. It is the announcement that those who surrender to him, those who bow the knee to him in faith and repentance, will be saved by him. They will have their sins forgiven. They will enter into his new creation. But it's also the announcement that those who remain loyal to false gods, those who insist on going their own way, will be smashed by him in a torrent of judgment against their sin. They wanted separation from Christ, and so they will get separation from Christ. The gospel is this two-edged sword, bringing salvation to those who repent and believe, and bringing judgment to those who refuse the offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to those who become Christ's followers, who enlist in his army, who enter his school of discipleship, they are given a mission. They are made sharers in Christ's own mission. They become heralds. They become ambassadors for his kingdom. And now they have the responsibility of announcing the same gospel that they have heard. They are to announce through their lips and their lives that the King has come. See, all human beings are sinful. All human beings have joined together in rebellion against God, in violating God's design for human life, in rejecting God's shalom, his peace, his right ordering of the creation. But in Christ, God offers us forgiveness for that. He offers us new life. He offers us a fresh start. He offers us life in a new creation in his kingdom. And those who accept this offer find not only have they themselves been rescued from sin and darkness and depravity, but now they become agents in the rescue mission as well. They themselves become operatives in God's mission, God's project of reclaiming all the peoples of the earth to himself. See, our calling is to deliver this gospel, this good news, this royal declaration to the nations that Jesus Christ is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, that word gospel for us is really a religious term. That's how we think about it. It's this message of a religious salvation. But actually, in some ways, that truncates the original meaning of the term. In the ancient Greek, the language of the New Testament, the word gospel was not only a religious term, but it was also actually a political term. When a new emperor would take to the throne, or when a new Caesar was crowned, or when the emperor had a son, the announcement of that news as it spread throughout his empire, throughout his realm, was called a gospel. The good tidings, the good news. This political message of a military victory or a new king being installed. One illustration of this, maybe you're familiar with the story of the Battle of Marathon in 490 BC, the Greeks versus the Persians. Everyone expected the Persians to win. They had the numbers. They seemed to have position on the field of battle. They would conquer Marathon, this city in Greece, and then they would move on and overtake the city of Athens itself. But amazingly, surprisingly, the Greeks held firm in battle. Everyone home in Athens was in chaos. They were expecting to soon be overrun. They figured their troops out on the battlefield didn't really have a chance. But their army ended up winning this surprising victory. And according to the folklore afterwards, an Athenian soldier, a herald, ran the 26-mile trek through the mountains from Marathon to the city of Athens to declare the gospel. That's the word that the ancient historians used to describe his message as he comes to proclaim the truth, the fact that their side has conquered. And he reached the city of Athens and he cried out, "We won!" And he immediately fell down and died out of exhaustion. But he delivered the message. He declared the gospel. That proclamation is called an evangelion, a gospel. See, that's what the gospel is. It is the announcement of Christ's victory. Declaring the gospel is inviting people to join the winning side, to come under the gracious and wise and perfect reign of King Jesus. And that's the message we have to declare to the nations, even if it kills us, as it did that Athenian herald. And you know, that's probably how some of us feel about it. When we think about these words of the Great Commission, that's probably how it leaves some of us feeling, like we'd rather die than have to play some part in this. Sometimes this fact that we've been sent forth on a mission seems burdensome to us. It's sort of like being told you got to go run a marathon. You know, I used to like to run, not so much anymore. I never actually ran a marathon anyway, but I did enjoy running. Now I've gotten to where about the only time I like to run is if I've got a ball in my hand and somebody's chasing me. But I once liked it. And probably that's how some of you feel about mission or about the Great Commission. You used to be excited about it. You used to think with zeal, yes, this is great. We're to go forth and to bring the nations to Christ. But now your zeal has dampened. Your zeal for this mission has cooled. One thing we need to do is reconsider what it means to fulfill the Great Commission. In the past several generations, many Christians have, I think, as we've seen in previous weeks, truncated the Great Commission. See, a lot of Christians came to think of the Great Commission really as either foreign missions, you go off to another place and preach the gospel, or as something like door-to-door evangelism. You go around knocking on doors, trying to share the gospel with people. And if you weren't called to the foreign mission field, which of course most Christians are not, and if you were intimidated by the thought of making cold calls in order to share the gospel with complete strangers, then you figured, you know, really, the Great Commission must not be for me. And you would start to try to make excuses, and you'd probably end up feeling guilty, but you would tell yourself, well, you know, evangelism is not really my spiritual gift. So I'll just leave that to the people who are good at it, and I'll do other things in the kingdom. But that's not really the way it works. As we've seen the last couple of weeks, the Great Commission is really bigger than that. It's bigger than we often think. You don't need to be some specially, spiritually gifted Christian to play a part in the fulfillment of this commission. And admittedly, we're not going to all play the same part in this commission. But this commission, every Christian has a role to play in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. See, if you are simply equipped to live daily life as a faithful Christian, you will play a part in the fulfillment of this Great Commission. If you are simply committed to going about your daily life Christianly, living faithfully to God in all of life, you will be playing your part as the gospel bleeds through all you do, as it shapes and molds all you do. You're playing a part in fulfilling the church's mission. And so you don't have to worry so much about giving your friend at work or your neighbor some kind of sterile canned presentation of the gospel. Don't worry about that kind of thing. Simply love your neighbor, and the gospel will already be flowing out through you. See, most of us are not going to be really... there's some people who can just share the gospel with a complete stranger. There are some people who just have a knack for that. Charles Spurgeon, when his church was building a new building, he wanted to go in before the construction was completed and test the acoustics. And so he walked in, he thought he was all alone, and so he shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he didn't know it, but there was some guy working on something over in the corner, and he fell down flat on his face and converted right there on the spot. Now for most of us, it doesn't happen that way. Most of us are not gifted as evangelists in that way. But if we live faithfully, if we walk faithfully with Christ in day-to-day life, knowing that, yeah, there will be times when we do have to speak up to explain why we live the way that we do, but if we simply live faithfully in work and family and everything else we do, the gospel will already be flowing out through us into the world. See, we should see our whole lives as a way of proclaiming and demonstrating the Lordship of Christ. See, really, the Great Commission is fulfilled by keeping the Great Commandments. Love God and love your neighbor, and you will be an agent of Christ's presence in the world. And that's really what the Great Commission is about. If you love God and you love your neighbor, God will grow his kingdom through you. It's really that simple. Now, what I want to do, building on that this morning, is I want to ask and answer one question that's got three parts to it. Three-part answer. The question is this. What kind of church does God use to fulfill the Great Commission? What kind of church culture do we need to form in order for God to grow his kingdom through us? If our church is going to be used in this mission, and that's really what it means to be the church, that's central to our identity as the people of God in the world, that we've been sent on this mission, what kind of community do we need to be? What does our common life together need to look like? What kind of church is effective in fulfilling this mission? See, every church, just as I said, every individual Christian's got a role to play, so too every church has a role to play in this Great Commission. A church without a mission is like a hammer without a nail. If you had a hammer but no nails, your hammer would serve no purpose. It wouldn't do any good. And in the same way, a church that misunderstands its mission, or that doesn't see itself as having any kind of mission, would sort of be like a carpenter who tries to use his hammer to saw boards. It's not going to work. That's not what the hammer's for. Well, the church may be doing all other kinds of things, but if she's not doing this, she's not doing what God put her in the world to do. What is the church here for? She's here to carry out this mission. And apart from that, she may do all kinds of things, but in the end, she's not going to be fruitful. She's not going to be effective in the way that God has called her to be. The mission that God has given to us to bring the nations under Christ's loving lordship should control and drive the kind of church culture that we seek to form. And I think that the Great Commission here, if you look at it carefully, gives us three very clear aspects of the culture of a missional church. A church that understands itself as having been sent by God on a mission to bring the nations to Christ What's going to characterize the culture and the life of that church? Well, three things I want to talk about. Grace. That church will show forth a culture of grace. Obedience. That church will show forth a culture of obedience and humility. It will be a community marked by its humility in the world. So let's talk about each one of these. First, a culture of grace. Jesus says that we are to go to the nations, to go make the nations Christ's disciples. So we have to go. Now, going, I think, we understand it rightly, is a way that we show grace. See, if we go, that means we don't simply wait for people to get their act together and come to us. But it means we go to them. We go meet them where they are, not where they should have been. We go meet them where they are in their waywardness and in their brokenness, rather than waiting for them to get their act together and come to us. You know, the mark of a Pharisee in the Bible is that he opposes mission. Mark of a Pharisee is that he doesn't want to go. Jonah is a good example of this. Jonah may in fact be the original Pharisee, the spirit of the Pharisees is present already in Jonah. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go be an instrument or an agent of sharing God's blessings and God's grace with outsiders, especially the Ninevites, because they were the chief enemies of Israel at that point in history. And you see that really the whole nation sort of took on this pharisaical attitude. This is how they used their temple. What did Jesus say? The temple, quoting from Isaiah, the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. See, as far as God was concerned, the Gentiles were welcome to come and worship at the temple. They could do, a Gentile God-fearer could do everything at the temple that a Jewish layperson could do at the temple, except for one thing, and that was the Passover. The Gentiles were invited to draw near, to offer sacrifice, to worship God there. But you know what the Jews did? They set up this special court of the Gentiles. They put an extra wall of separation between themselves and the nations because they wanted to be superior. They wanted to monopolize God's presence. They wanted to create additional barriers between themselves and others so that they could feel better about themselves. So that they could have a sense of looking down on others who were outsiders, that they were nearer to God than the rest. See, when Jesus says, go, he's saying, go be a gracious person. Go meet people where they are, in their brokenness, in their waywardness. Don't be a spiritual snob. Don't be morally stuck up. See, you won't go if you think you're better than everybody else. It's only if you see that really apart from the grace of God, you're in the same situation as everybody else, then you're free to go. And so in going, Jesus says, go be a gracious, open person. Amy Sherman, she's involved in Christian poverty fighting. Perhaps you've heard her name. She's done a good bit of writing on this kind of thing. She works with the International Justice Mission, has done a lot of good work. She says something really profound along these lines. She's talking specifically here about economic poverty, but really this applies to other forms of poverty as well, social and spiritual forms of poverty as well. She says the church must minister to the poor, not only because the poor need the church, but because the church needs the poor. The church needs the poor, she says, and the church needs the poor and needs to minister to the poor because only as she does so can she begin to grow up into maturity in Christ, who also helped the poor, who himself became poor in order to enrich the poor. And, you know, if you've been involved in that kind of ministry to the poor, you know that this is true. But what Jesus said is indeed a fact, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Indeed, as you've been involved in this kind of ministry, you know the giver is transformed and changed more in his giving than the receiver is in his receiving. It's just the way it is. See, the church needs the poor. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. And I think that's because Jesus knows that if we didn't have the poor with us, if there were no poor around to minister to, then the church could no longer grow in fullness. Some piece of her sanctification would be missing. She wouldn't be able to fully image the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, because Jesus himself was one who ministered to the poor. Now remember, the Bible does not absolutize economics. Poverty is not just material, it's comprehensive. There are all kinds of poverties that the church is called to meet, and some of the wealthiest people are actually some of the poorest. You know, a child growing up in a very wealthy home whose parents divorce is going to be impoverished by that in some way. A successful businessman who climbs the corporate ladder and gets to the top and realizes when he gets there he doesn't have any true friendships because he doesn't have any time for anybody else, or because he sacrificed all his friends in his attempts and his efforts to get to the top. He's going to experience a kind of poverty as well. Not a financial poverty, but other forms of poverty will show themselves in his life. And the church is called to address poverty in all these different kinds of ways. The church needs the needy. The church needs to encounter people with real needs, people who need help, because only then, as we strive to meet those needs, as we strive to deal with true human neediness, so that we are moving people back towards the shalom that God intended, the kind of wholeness that God intended for human life, can we ourselves really grow and become mature image bearers of Christ? Because think about what Jesus himself did. He surrounded himself with the neediest people of all, with tax collectors who were outcasts, with prostitutes, and with the sick, and with the outcasts. And he met their needs. And the church, as the body of Christ, as the presence of Christ in the world, the instrument of his presence in the world, is called to do the same. And you know, there's another aspect of this. If you think about this for more than just half a second, you realize that this kind of poverty, you know, if you think about poverty in this comprehensive way, this kind of neediness, is not just found outside the church, it's also found inside the church. All of us, in one way or another, is hurting and in need of help. The people next to you, the people in front of you, the people behind you. All of us have needs. None of us is self-sufficient. And when we encounter these needs, we need to see them as opportunities to extend the grace of Christ. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6. In bearing one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. See, we need needy people around us, not only so that we can exercise our spiritual muscles and grow strong. It gives us an opportunity to practice grace, but also it's a reminder to us of our own neediness. That we need to be willing to not only give the grace of Christ to others, but also receive the grace of Christ through others, allowing others in the body to minister to us as well, that we might be enriched by them. And I think understanding all of this, understanding this is really what's bound up when Jesus says to go, this is what it means. This is the kind of world that you're going into, the kind of needs that you will meet. When Jesus says go, he is calling us to be a gracious community. He's calling the church to be a context in which love is given and received, a place where people can grow and mature. When Jesus says go, he means go be on the lookout for needs, for problems, for poverties that the gospel can address. Go forth that you might manifest the grace of God in the world. Well, there's a second aspect of church culture that Jesus brings out here. The church's culture is to be an obedient culture. We could say that the church ought to manifest a culture of obedience. And Jesus talks about that here. He says that we are to teach the nations to observe, or you could say obey, everything that Jesus has commanded. And as we've talked about already, this teaching is done largely by example, by model, by demonstration. We show the world what a disciple community looks like. We disciple others by embodying the art of living in the kingdom of God ourselves, by showing forth the skills and virtues of living in God's new creation, that others might imitate us, that others might see the presence of Christ in us. And yeah, there's no doubt that doing that kind of obedience, if you look at the rest of the New Testament, it is a costly obedience. It means death to self, death to all self-centered desires, death to all self-focused agendas. But if you think the cost of discipleship is high, you need to consider how costly it is to not be a disciple of Christ. See, the cost of following Jesus lead to such a staggering reward. If you follow Jesus and you're obedient to him in all of life, yes, you will make sacrifices. But you will find yourself, much like David Livingstone did. Livingstone, of course, was the great missionary to Africa who gave his whole life to mapping out the inner corridors of Africa that future missionaries might come and build upon his work and reach these unreached people groups there. And at the end of his life, after serving basically the entirety of his life there in Africa, he comes back and he says, you know, people talk about the sacrifices that I made in spending so much of my life in Africa. He says, it was emphatically not a sacrifice. He says, it was rather a privilege in view of the coming glory. He says, I never made a sacrifice. And when you understand the gospel, that's how you feel. The sacrifices that we seem to make, the fleeting pleasures we forsake, the passing popularity we give up, the insignificant, dishonest gains that we might otherwise make for ourselves, none of those things amount to anything in light of the weight of glory that Christ promises to bestow upon those who are faithful to him. Sin does not pay, but obedience does. And bound up in this great mission is that promise. All the sacrifices in the world that we might be called to make are really no sacrifice at all in view of the glory that they lead us into. Now let's talk about obedience for just a minute, because this can be misunderstood. The Great Commission aims at obedience. It's all about teaching the nations to obey Christ. The Apostle Paul echoes this in the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, he says he's been made an apostle in order to call the nations to the obedience of faith, in order to win the nations to the obedience of faith. And he says this is the purpose of his apostleship, that the nations might be brought to the obedience of faith. See, obedience is prominent there as well. Paul understands his apostleship, the fact that he's been sent. It's to win the nations to obedience. The goal of the church's mission is a worldwide humanity, a new family of faith that lives in obedience towards God. An obedience that, as Paul says, really consists in and springs from faith. The obedience of faith, as Paul says. Now, some people sort of get edgy when they hear this talk about obedience. This, you know, we're supposed to teach people to obey, but this is all about grace. You know, isn't that dragging works back into it? Isn't that just a new form of legalism? Isn't there the danger of falling into a form of legalism? Well, yeah, there's always that danger. If obedience is misunderstood, there's no doubt there is that danger. Our prideful hearts will always look for ways to take credit for some piece of our salvation. Our rebellious hearts will always look for ways to justify a life of self-indulgence rather than a life of self-sacrifice. But biblically speaking, grace and obedience mesh together. They're not enemies, they're the best of friends. And that's because true obedience is just the effect of grace in our lives. A graced life is an obedient life. See, what does the grace of God do? If the grace of God's at work in your life, what's it going to do? The grace of God restores, it heals, it perfects, it transforms, it produces obedience. Paul says in Titus 2, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodly desires. See, obedience is really the chief aim and goal of God's work of salvation. It's the chief end of life. Salvation is not just about getting your sins forgiven. It's about being transformed. It's about being made new. Forgiveness is the beginning of salvation. Yeah, you've got to have your sins forgiven, but obedience is the end of salvation. It's what salvation is moving towards. It's where it all leads. And why is that again? Because God's goal in salvation is a redeemed, renewed humanity. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you see this. What was God's original design for the creation? To fill the earth with those who would reflect his image, his truth, his knowledge, his righteousness, his holiness. And so see, obedience is not something sort of tacked on to salvation. Obedience is not mere evidence of salvation. Obedience is the essence of salvation. It's what salvation is all about. Neither should we simply think that good deeds are as Leslie Newbegin put it, bait to make people swallow our preaching. You know, we do good deeds in order to convince people that the gospel is true. That does happen. And that's a big part of why we have to be pursuing obedience. But even that's not a high enough goal or aim in and of itself. See, obedience is that at which everything that God is doing is driving towards. What is salvation? Salvation is God's project to restore and recreate humanity in Christ. And what does a renewed humanity look like? A renewed humanity is an obedient humanity. See, Jesus died on the cross not only to forgive sin, but to destroy sin. And the same faith in Christ that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness also lays hold of Christ for transformation. And that's why Martin Luther said, faith is a busy little thing. And that's exactly right. True faith gets busy doing good works. Faith is as faith does. Faith bears fruit. Now, those works don't earn salvation, and that thought should never cross our minds. But while we're not saved by our works, neither will we be saved without them. As James says, a faith that does not work is a dead faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, that holiness leads to eternal life. Holiness is the pathway and means to everlasting glory. It's the pathway we must travel if we're moving towards everlasting salvation. See, the Bible is not nearly as nervous as we are when it comes to talking about obedience. Sometimes we sort of pretend like we're wiser than God, you know. We think that there's kind of this danger in talking about works or obedience, because we think actually when we do that, we're driving out grace. But really, if we understand the relationship between obedience and grace, if you magnify obedience, you're magnifying grace. Because the effect of God's grace in your life is obedience. Salvation makes us obedient. Grace guarantees growth. It guarantees transformation in our lives. Again, the truly human life is the obedient life. A life that is being conformed to the true humanity. The truly human one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is one who is moving towards obedience. Again, we rely on Christ not only for forgiveness, but also for transformation. The gospel, you could say, removes not only the penalty of sin, it also deals with the presence and the power of sin in our lives. And again, that's why obedience can never be understood simply as some kind of supplement to salvation, a sort of optional extra for those who are really committed. No, a saved life just is an obedient life. But again, note here, Jesus says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. If these commands are going to be taught as the commands of Christ, if it is obedience to Christ himself that we are calling for, then it is the obedience of faith. It is an obedience rooted in the person and work of Christ himself, an obedience rooted in grace. Not a contribution that we make, but simply the outworking of what God, by his Spirit, is working in our hearts. And that's why it's rightly been said, while works are not the way of man to God, they are the way of God with man. If God is working in you, this is what he's doing, making you obedient. Well, what else do we see here? Finally, we can say our church culture must be marked by and must reflect humility. If we are to be a church that Christ uses to fulfill this great commission, we must be a community of humility. Now, I want to set this up for you and show you why this is important. See, what have we emphasized these last several weeks? The Great Commission is not only a task given to the church, it's also a gift. Because included in this commission is a promise of the church's triumph. Think about how it ends with the promise of Christ's presence. And most Christians down through history have understood not only that the Great Commission requires the Christianization of the nations, the nations must become Christian in some way, but the church is commissioned to go forth and conquer the world for Christ, but that this commission includes within itself a promise of success in that. And when Jesus says, I will be with you, he's saying, I'm going to see to it that we get this job done, that I will work for you to fulfill this commission. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, put it this way. He said, Christ is the sole universal monarch. Thus, Christianity should be twisted in with national constitutions. I love that language. And when he talks about constitutions here, twisting Christianity into the constitutions of the nations, don't just think political constitutions. He's talking about the whole culture and civilization of the nation. Christianity, the gospel, should be twisted right into it. He says, in this way, the kingdoms of the world should become Christ's kingdoms and their kings the church's nursing fathers. Therefore, Henry says, do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Bring the nations to be Christ's subjects, setting up a school. Bring the nations to be his scholars, raising an army for the carrying on of the war against the powers of darkness. Enlist the nations of the earth under his banner. Set up the Christian religion in all places. That's a great summary of what the church is called to do here in this Great Commission, what it's all about. Let me give you another example of this. This is Alexander Duff, not quite as well known as Henry was, but he was one of the greatest missionaries in history, I think. He was a 19th century Scotsman who went to India, and there he spent most of his life ministering the gospel in the country of India. And at the end of his life, he came home, and he urged his fellow Scotsmen, those in his church, to carry on this work of fulfilling the Great Commission as well. He was 60 years old, actually, right around 60 when he returned home. And after he'd been home for a while, he got very frustrated because not one young man had volunteered to go to India. You know, he was thinking he needed somebody to go and take his place. And so he gave a speech to his church's General Assembly. He said, look, if y'all won't go, I'll go. And I will go back and die on the banks of the Ganges River if I have to. But somebody's got to go. Somebody must go. He said, let us press forward. Resolve that we shall not desist or pause in our onward cause of victory till Christ's crown be triumphantly planted on the last citadel of the hitherto unconquered realms of heathenism. Now that's the Great Commission. Going forth, conquering and to conquer, pressing the crown rights of the world's true king to the uttermost. The church is called to be victorious in discipling the nations, bringing them under the gracious and loving reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question here, and this is important. When non-Christians hear us talk this way, what do they think? How do they respond to it? See, being missional includes thinking about that question. When non-Christians hear this kind of language, how do they process it? Well, most of the time, they're scared to death by it. And that fear on their part is at least partly legitimate. After all kinds of abusive and wicked things have been done in the name of King Jesus over the centuries. All kinds of wicked things have been done in the name of King Jesus. And we need to remember that. And we need to be quick to confess the faults of the church historically in this way. And we need to be careful not to repeat those same faults. But this is an especially acute problem in our day. See, when non-Christians hear us talk this way about going forth and discipling the nations, conquering the world for Christ, you know, the way Matthew Henry put it, that kind of thing, this sounds to them a whole lot like the way Muslim radicals talk. You know, they might hear that Matthew Henry quote, and to them that sounds a whole lot like Osama bin Laden. And they can't really distinguish the two. The religion's got a different name. But what's the difference? And so they're fearful. All this talk about Christ's authority, Christ's kingship over the nations, how the nations must be brought to him, talk about his crown rights. Yeah, to the typical American, that's just crazy. That sounds like we want to do some kind of hostile takeover, like we want to impose our views on others, even using force. If we have to, because after all, it's God who says this. In other words, we sound like terrorists to them. And I think actually, if you do preach the gospel faithfully in 21st century America, you will sound like a terrorist to a lot of people. I think this is at least partly why, really, you could say largely why American secularists distrust and even despise faithful Christians. So what are we to do? How are we to be missional in this situation? How do we show that the gospel is not just the mirror image of Islam, that the lordship of Christ, unlike the lordship of Allah, really is good news for the nations. That it's not a message of terror, but of joy. That Christ's victory really is good tidings for all people. Well, I don't think it's enough just to use intellectual arguments. Doctrine isn't enough. It's not doctrine that convinces people in our world. It's not propositions, but service and community that prove that the gospel really is different. See, when our lives together become demonstrations of the power, grace, and love of the kingdom, then the nations will be ready to listen to us. When we're known more for the center of our community, for the grace of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and renewal, gracious renewal by the work of the Holy Spirit, more than we are for the boundaries around our community, the stance that we might take on this or that behavioral issue or this or that political topic, then they'll be ready to listen to us. When we engage the world in humility and love, when we give ourselves to service and mercy in the eyes of the nations, then we will find God using our good deeds to pry open the ears of the nations. Leslie Newbegin put it this way. He said, a Christian congregation must be seen. Okay, it's not just what it must be, but it must be seen as a community which cares for its neighbor. Love for neighbor. N.T. Wright, building on that, says this. No Christian, no church can be content with easy definitions of neighbor that allow us to leave most of the world around us half dead in a ditch. We must learn to engage the world in love. And that's why I say the Great Commission really comes down to the Great Commandments. Loving God and loving neighbor. That double love, love for God, love for neighbor, controls how we relate to the world. And in this way, we show that Christians are neither terrorists nor accommodations. We're not terrorists seeking to impose our views on others by force if necessary, but neither are we accommodationists, just like, you know, chameleons changing colors to blend in with the world around us, or like turtles staying boxed up in their shells. No, we go forth and engage the world in mission. And we view the world not so much as a battlefield for the culture wars, the way Muslims do, and actually a lot of Americans do, even though they use different tactics. But we see the world as a mission field. Ryan Nash was telling me he had gone by a Lutheran church this week, and as he was leaving the parking lot, as you drive out, there's a sign there that says, you are now entering the mission field. That's exactly right. Seeing the world as a mission field, as the arena in which God has called us to show love and service and friendship. And so, yeah, we have to go, but we have to go in humility. And this is what sets us apart. See, the promise of Christ's presence here is really only for the humble. All throughout Scripture, you see that God says he is with the humble, but he resists the proud. And if we want to claim that promise, lo, I am with you always, we must be a humble community. We must go in the way that Christ went. See, both Christians and Muslims will say with total certainty, our group is right. Both Christians and Muslims admit to wanting to take over the world. Both are religions of world conquest, you might say. They both have a global mission. What makes the difference? In a word, it is humility. See, if the church is faithful, our community will be marked by humility. Yes, admitting her imperfections, admitting her dependence, admitting that it's all of grace. The difference is the way of the cross. See, how do our lives proclaim and demonstrate the kingship of Christ? Well, Christ's kingship is paradoxical. Jesus is the one king whose throne is a cross. And so the kind of power we must show forth, it must be a cruciform power. Power that has been purified by the cross. Power that is shaped by the cross. Power that is cruciform. And see, when this characterizes our community, yes, we will still confront the world with the claims of Christ, but we will also be ready to bend over backwards to avoid being misunderstood by the world around us, addressing those around us in love and with respect and in winsomeness and kindness, because we want them to see not only that Jesus is king, but the kind of king that he is. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do this. Father, we pray that you would help us to orient our whole lives around the fulfillment of this commission that you have given to your church. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be a community of grace, that we would show forth a culture of obedience, a culture of humility. Father, we are grateful for the promise that Christ has made to the church, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And Father, may his presence mark us out as the community of the cross. Father, that we may show forth the kind of king that he is by the way that we live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.